Well, welcome to you all. In this chapter of A Quiet Revival, Jeffrey Bingham in Life and Ministry, this is chapter 9. It's entitled Abba Father. We came last time we were considering Jeff and Laurel's ministry in Millers Point in Sydney, but the time came when they left there and went as missionaries to Pakistan. Here's how Jeff relates it. We were missionaries for many years in what was then known as West Pakistan. We were feeling very strange when we arrived in Karachi and were faced with a wholly foreign situation with our 5 children on hand. We all loved the new sights and sounds, if not fully the smells, but we had that uneasiness which comes from being in a different climate and culture. Now, Jeff in Sydney had been participating in conventions, many of them called Deeper Life conventions, but all of them having a missionary thrust. He with others who he was doing it with. And since he'd been participating in Deeper Life conventions at Millers Point, Emu Plains, Picton and elsewhere, always with a missionary thrust, it was perhaps inevitable that Jeffrey, with others, would end up being a missionary himself. That was David Hewitson's assessment, and David Hewitson went to Tanzania at the same time, and Reg Hanlon also went to what they called the mission field in those times. So there was a wonderful thrust out from those conventions of people going to mission in parts of the world. Marcus Lone writes, early in 1957, Jeff made a fresh and unexpected move. He applied to the Church Missionary Society with a view to service in Pakistan. Everything, humanly speaking, seemed to argue against such a move. Archbishop Moll did not want to lose him from his exhilarating ministry at Millers Point. He was 38 years old. He had 5 children, and a 6th would be born during that year. But the society had no hesitation, and in April he found himself stationed at Hyderabad in Pakistan. This was to be his base for a remarkable missionary career during the next 9 years. Came across an account, I think it was by Jeff, of the interview that took place with CMS. It was Hugh Gough, who was the secretary of Church Missionary Society at that time, and Jeff was saying, "But I must go." And Hugh, after a moment of silence, said, "Then we'll send you." Laurel gives her account. "The Church Missionary Society accepted us, although they had a ruling that over 35 was too old to learn a new language and to assimilate to the culture. They also had a limit of 3 children, and so we paid for the youngest 2. We didn't dare tell them that we had another one on the way. When I think of it all, I shudder, but that was our pattern of life in those days." Language school at Murray in the Himalayan hills came first. Marcus Lone says, "Jeffrey learnt to speak Urdu without loss of time and was soon able to teach and preach in that language with uncommon fluency." It seems that it was a gift that he was given. 2 of the language teachers stayed in Jeffrey and Laurel's back room and were converted under their ministry. One of them was Bashir Jivan, who was the first bishop of Hyderabad. Then to Hyderabad on the Sindh Plain, where they needed to brave the broiling sun and the perpetual loo, the hot desert wind that blew fiercely day and night. is how he describes it. It was a fascinating place with its ancient walls that circled the original inner city, but long ago it had sprawled out onto the plains and had its special areas of occupation, the main one of which was the cantonment. Cantonments were built by the British at the edge of every large city. At first we lived on a mission compound in the city, but later graduated to the cantonment, where we renovated a much neglected church of cathedral dimensions, getting rid of the pigeons and their years-old droppings, the rats that infested the pigeon manure, and the snakes that preyed on the rats. The church was turned into a Bible college, and a new home was built for us. The Pakistan Bible Training Institute was opened on the 26th of February 1960. So he went there in 57, this opened in 1960, and Jeffrey was its first principal for the next 5 years. He says, "I, along with others, did the teaching whilst my wife held a medical clinic for the students and generally acted as mother to them." Lowell recounts, "There were 14 students that year, and they increased by one or so every year because of the limited accommodation. They had this church, and they used the central part for a lecture room, then closed off the back part, and that was the sort of kitchen and dining area. And then there were these sort of cloister things along there, and they closed them off and turned them into rooms for the students. So there was a limit on how many could be accommodated there." Lectures commenced mid-July and closed mid-May each year, with a break at Christmas of a few weeks. A second year course was added in 1963, bringing the total of students to 24. I think before they finished there were third year students there as well. So that's a rough sketch of what was happening there. And in the next chapter we go into a little bit more detail as well. It was a learning experience for Jeffrey, no less than for his students. He says, "In Pakistan, I soon realised that what seems to be effective in one culture may prove impotent in another. Soul searching is probably helpful, and I did plenty of that." So it was cross-cultural ministry. He had to find how to communicate in that. "As the founder and principal of a Bible college where men trained for ordination, I had my theology well honed to help men become good pastors." So it's not just a case of transferring information, but conveying it in such a way that this is actually going to make them good pastors. So that was his main task once that got going. Meanwhile, Jeffrey also was in wide demand throughout the country as a Bible teacher and evangelist, and was warmly welcomed in other denominations and most missionary societies. Marcus Lone again, the Hill Station at Murray, and the Sialkot Convention found him year by year ministering to fellow missionaries, and his impact on the younger clergy in Sydney seemed to reproduce itself in West Pakistan. Invitations began to flow in from elsewhere, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, India and North Borneo received him with hungry hearts and open arms. And just to give you a taste of the kind of ministry he was having at those conventions, he describes on one such occasion at Colombo, in what was then called Ceylon, now Sri Lanka. Jeff says, "I estimated that in 14 days I spoke to about 30,000 people, including the school groups. The last meeting had over 3,000, some hundreds standing to the final appeal, coming to Christ. We saw remarkable conversions, and a sheaf of letters tells of deep conviction." So it wasn't just a superficial thing. Amazing. But what we want to focus on in this chapter is Jeffrey's relationship with and teaching about God as Father. So this section is called O Father. It was on one of these occasions away that Jeffrey received what I can only call a revelation of the nature of God as Father. It is significant that it began with an in-depth conversation on the message of the cross and how the difficulty in receiving it is not so much a matter of cultural differences as of the hardness of the human heart. He says, early in 1965, so that was well towards the end of their time in Pakistan, I was a speaker at a convention in Calcutta. Whilst I could preach fluently in Urdu, most of the audience spoke Bengali, and a fine Indian pastor from Assam translated messages for both a Madras preacher and me. One night after the meeting, the translator, whose name was Subodh Sahu, talked with me. We went long into the night. He confided with me that my message had not been easy to translate. The matter of my English, my words and my pronunciation presented no difficulty. He said, "It is your message of the cross which is hard to communicate. I know and believe all you say. Indeed, it is the heart of my own life and the substance of my theology. But human beings of all races oppose this cross. As the Apostle Paul said, it is a scandal to the religious and foolishness to the intellectuals." So that was the gist of their conversation. Yet by that message, hard as it is, hard as we make it to receive, God brings himself through to us. We talked until we were weary. Subodh and I prayed together, and he then went to his room to sleep. Restless, but yet elated, I knelt on the floor, leaning against the bed. It was then that something of a remarkable nature happened to me. It came unbidden. Something like waves of extraordinary peace and joy flowed over me. I found myself crying, "Oh, Father! Oh, Father!" Was not a petition to the Father to reveal himself, but the ecstasy which had come to me because he had revealed himself. So light and peace and joy continued to flow over me in successive waves. Jeffrey says he had preached on the fatherhood many times. John's Gospel had always been a delight to me. I had often explained how the Father could not be known apart from the Son, also that the Holy Spirit had to show us both the things of the Father and the Son. This was more than that. Something unusual happened when I articulated that cry. It was as though fatherhood, whether divine or human, had been a concept. It may even have been a personal concept. Now it was a rich reality. What was more, I was relating richly to the Father. I kept on crying out, "Oh, Father! Oh, Father!" And each cry seemed to reinforce my understanding of him and my relationship with him. How long that period of experience lasted, I do not know, says Jeffrey. I could feel, so to speak, waves of light, waves of joy, and the flowing of serenity about me, enveloping me wholly. After a time, I felt the intensity of what I can only describe as ecstasy was so rich that I could scarcely sustain it. I thought, I must get onto the bed and back to normality. The curious thing is that I could not physically feel the bed beneath me. It was as though I were in a cocoon of light, joy and serenity, and normal emotional feelings had been enhanced, yet also I could not feel the bed. The phrase kept mouthing itself, "Oh, Father." Geoffrey had experienced the presence of God before, but this added something to it. That he was Father was the new understanding. Nor was it simply an intellectual understanding. I suppose the word communion is the only one which covers what was happening at that time. So what are we to make of an experience of this kind? Geoffrey says, such experiences may be called subjective, but to me it was a rich apprehension of the objective, the reality of God's fatherhood. It is not, of course, to say that one only knows the fatherhood through ecstatic experience. All godly knowledge is primarily by faith. But faith does not have to be exclusive of feelings. Should everyone have experiences like this? He says, the danger of recounting these happenings is that others may think they need to know God through similar visions or special states of awareness. That is not the case. All our knowledge is by faith and not by sight. At times, nevertheless, God visits in a way which is almost sight. Even so, it still requires faith to accept the sight happening. So that would be true of all of us. I think God gives to us what he knows we need for what he wants to do with us.
And nothing more
and nothing less. So you accept what God has given you and what he gives you and do with it what he wants you to. But it seems Geoffrey needed this for what God wanted him to do, and for Geoffrey's own sake as well. This experience was not like a dream that fades, but a vision of reality from God that enters a person and becomes part of the fibre of his being. You know, there are some dreams that most dreams that you have, within 5 minutes of waking up, you couldn't say what they were. But some of us may have had dreams where God has been doing something, and that's a dream you don't forget, and it enters into you and becomes part of you, and you're a changed person as a result of that. That would be true of this vision that Geoffrey describes. It was an experience which is easily recalled, he said. At this very moment of writing, it is as vivid to me as it was on that night. I knew it to be an experience of the ineffable, that's the unspeakable, but one which had stamped itself upon my being in an interiority which would henceforth be inextinguishable. It stayed with him. For myself, the unusual experience was transforming. I have since carried indelibly in my spirit the notion and reality of divine fatherhood. It may not have altered the form of my theology, but it has transformed my understanding and living of it. It has given a different tone to my teaching and to my relationships with others. From that time, knowing God as Father became for Geoffrey the distinguishing mark of Christian faith, particularly in speaking to Muslims who do not know Allah as Father, and to Hindus whose all-embracing God is Ram, but far from that intimate personal Father. So for Muslims to call God Father would be the most shocking heresy, because God is God, and you can't to claim to have a relationship with God is to demean God, see? And for the Hindus, well, they've got so many gods that way up there somewhere there's probably, you know, a god of all the gods, but so far away that and incomprehensible that you couldn't ever know. But for Geoffrey, the God and creator of the universe, was Father. Very personal, intimate way. Jeffrey tells the story of an encounter with a student in Pakistan who asked him what is distinctive about Christianity. Jeffrey replied, "Christians know God as their Father." I wonder if that's what you'd say. It's a good thing to say. The student said that in their religion this would be a terrible thing. Jeffrey asked, "What do you call your own father?" The student replied proudly, "I call him Abba." How about that? They still use the same word that Jesus used in Aramaic. Jeffrey said, "That is how we know God." The student looked puzzled, alarmed, and yet at the same time somewhat wistful. If only you could. Fatherhood revealed in the Son by the Spirit. So now we want to go into the teaching of Jeffrey about the fatherhood of God, which was a central theme of his teaching and his theology. The first edition of I Love the Father was published in 1974. In 1977, a more popular treatment of the subject was published under the title of Father, My Father, a systematic study, the God and Father of us all, developed from earlier material on the person and work of the Father, was first published in book form in 1982. Jeffrey's teaching on God's fatherhood comes across most dynamically, not so much in the written word, but in the spoken teaching. And we have a double MP3 CD on God Our Father, teaching on the fatherhood of God, 1 and 2. And I've been listening to those in the car over the last month or two. And they come from different stages of Jeffrey's ministry. Sometimes it's young and vigorous, and other times it's older and more contemplative. But the same message is coming through, and the same passages of Scripture are being opened again and again to bring that through. And each treatment you get some different freshness from. So I encourage you to take hold of that. When Jeffrey began to develop a theology of the fatherhood of God, he discovered how comparatively little material there is on this. Though he did find a notable exception in the writings of Karl Barth, later in his life. He said, "Lately I've been reading a posthumously published essay of the theologian Karl Barth. It's entitled The Children and Their Father." Karl Barth is noted as one of the most significant theologians of the 20th century. "The gentle, simple words of this famous theologian brought tears to my eyes. Having read much of his church dogmatics, I thought, he has kept the good wine till last." In this 60-page treatment, he shares what the Father means to him, and it is deeply moving. From the simple peasant, then, to the erudite theologian, the human heart witnesses to restlessness until it finds the Father. So he discovered how comparatively little material there is on the fatherhood of God, in contrast to the materials on Christology, the person and work of Christ, and pneumatology, the person and work of the Spirit. Whole libraries are written on both of those, but relatively little on the Father. He coined a new term for it. Why is there not a discipline called paterology? If we have the person and work of the Son, why not the person and work of the Father? If we deal with the person and work of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and that simultaneously, why not naturally a similar theological treatment of the Father? Well, he teaches that fatherhood must be at the core of the universe. He increasingly exalts in the nature of the triune God and in the three discrete persons who constitute that Godhead of love and holiness. So Jeff's treatment of the fatherhood of God was never at the expense of full Trinitarian doctrine. In fact, it was the exposition of that. Fatherhood cannot be known without sonship. And both of these cannot be known apart from the Holy Spirit. Jeffrey speaks of having had two other experiences equally powerful. One of the lordship of Christ and the other of the sovereignty and power of the Holy Spirit. Doubtless all Christians have had such, but I mean definitive experiences, such as this one of the Father. Interestingly enough, they were in the sequence order of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Now, Jeffrey's experience of the Spirit we've spoken of in the previous chapter, as when he went away on that weekend from Miller's Point and came to the end of all of his resources and was filled with the Spirit of God. And the same thing happened to Laurel the same weekend somewhere else. So that was the Spirit. His experience of the Son came also in Pakistan around this time. And this is from the book Twice Conquering Love, one of the Love Fest stories. So this is around 1965, but before he'd had this experience of the Father. I was having my usual prayer time and suddenly a song began to come out of my mouth as I sang and I knew not what. And it may well have been that he was singing in tongues. Jeffrey told Ian Pennycook that it wasn't until 1965 that that gift came to him in the revivals that we're going to hear about next chapter. I was having my usual prayer time, suddenly a song began to come out of my mouth as I sang it, and I knew not what. I saw Christ hanging on the cross, and he had just died. Indeed, he was being taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. I saw the women looking down at him with loving pity. Then it seemed to be the time between the Friday and the Sunday, and he lay still, but his eyes were open and he rested peacefully. It must then have been the morning of Easter, for suddenly he stood up through the grave cloths and he was most regal, his royal being standing and looking over all history as its eternal Lord. I sensed that lordship deeply and longed that the vision should not pass. In fact, it all passed into me, much to my joy. And even as I write, it is no less real to me than when I first saw it. I think his lordship has never ceased to reside within me and to be the ruling factor of my life. Jeffrey makes much of Psalm 2, along with Psalms 45, 110 and others, much quoted or referred to in the New Testament, as the key to delineating the messianic sonship of Jesus at the centre of God's purpose for his creation in the context of human sin and rebellion. So when Jeffrey talks about the Father being Father and the Son being Son, it's not just a cosy, homely little relationship. It's about Christ being the King in Psalm 2. In the midst of the rebellion of the nations, where God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. That's what fatherhood and sonship's all about through all of history. And bidding the nations to come and relate to the son. Kingship is what keeps God's fatherhood from being merely sentimental. He says, God has ever been the Father King, but the kingliness comes to the fore in the Old Testament, and whilst it does not recede in the New Testament, the Father element becomes revealed in greater measure and in wonderful fullness. At no point does his fatherhood descend to the trivial or the banal, and certainly never to the sentimental. The fact that he is king preserves that. His son, Jesus, is Lord, which is virtually king. He too upholds the grandeur and the glory and the holiness of the Father, although in one sense that is unique to the Father. All things then show that the Creator King is the Father King, is the Creator Father, and that he will bring his creation to its ripeness and fullness without pollution and without the triumph of evil. In all this, the Father and the Son work together and so show their love for their creation. Is God known as Father in the Old Testament? Jeffrey conducts an extensive review of Israel as God's firstborn son. Out of Egypt I've called my son, who can call out to their covenant God as our Father, our Redeemer from of old, and comes to the conclusion Israel knew something of God as Father beyond that which was merely metaphorical. So what we see of fatherhood in the Old Testament is not just, oh, God is a bit like a father. No, they're calling upon him to father them as Father. And he does that. Not merely metaphorical. They expected no less of him than of an earthly father, and much more. Likewise, in their thinking, especially their prophetic thinking, there begins to emerge the idea of a special son. This is seen in Psalms such as 2 and 89, among others. I've made a covenant with my chosen, and I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. He will call upon me as Father. God having a special son, who sometimes appears to be Israel and sometimes Israel's Messiah, all goes to give a high view of God's fatherhood. Even so, man's rebellion against God and his rejection of God as he is means that no human person can clearly fully see true human fatherhood, let alone divine fatherhood. After all, the only image of fatherhood men had was that of their own fathers. To work from human fatherhood to divine fatherhood would be most dangerous. Because who's ever been a perfect father and who's ever had a perfect father? So that's going to give you a wrong picture of God, isn't it? All else that is spoken of about God in his law, holiness, justice and wrath would distort the image of God if approached from a human point of view. If we thought that God was like a human father, and then we read everything that it says about his justice and his wrath and his law, then he would end up being a demonic father. That's what Jeffrey says. The father would then be virtually demonic. On the other hand, to take the attributes of long-suffering, kindness and goodness, and they're all in the Old Testament too, but just to say, oh, that's how God is, because that's what a real father's like, would be to reduce the image to a benevolence without judgment and justice. So he's not a big daddy. He's not a Santa Claus God. It seems the Old Testament economy was not fitted to take a full revelation of the fatherhood of God. It awaited the coming of the true Son to bring full revelation. It needed a direct revelation of fatherhood from the one who was truly the Son of God. And this came with Jesus. And in his missions, he often preached on the father in his family. That's one of the first missions I heard. He came up to Kapunda and taught on that. And I remember him saying, "I can tell you that I'm a father, but if my daughter came in through that door and came up here and gave me a hug and I hugged her and you saw us relating to each other, then you'd know that I was father in a way you'd never known before. And you could ask her and she could tell you what it's like to be, for me to be father." See? And so whatever the Old Testament said, whatever the revelation of God could say about God being father to Israel, it wasn't till the Son came that you could actually know what that meant and who he has been and was from and is from eternity. Jeffrey comments on when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is not simply the way to God, but the way to God as Father. So he's not saying no one can know God except through me. He's saying no one can know God and relate to God as Father except through me as the Son. And he didn't just say, "I am the way, the truth and the life," full stop. Because if it was that, then he'd be it. He wouldn't need anything else. But I'm the way to the Father. I am the truth of the Father. I am the life of the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me. And when you come to me, you'll come to the Father. He is also he is the way to God as Father, as he is also the truth of the Father and the life of the Father. The simple way of showing his fatherhood was for God to bring his Son into the world. The simple way for us to see that sonship was for the Son, Jesus, just to walk, talk and live sonship in the ordinary ways of life, of human life. Not only that, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. The Father set him forth as a propitiation. The Father raised him from the dead by his glory. The Father set him at his own right hand on high. So it wasn't just the example of Jesus' life and ministry. All that God did in him manifests the glory of God as Father. Knowing God as Father comes no less by the agency of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of your Father and the Spirit of his Son, such that the Spirit reveals the mystery of the Father-Son relationship. He says the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. The Father, he's just quoting scripture here, again and again and again. The Father sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." He is the one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Daily grace and peace come from him. He is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the Father from whom every family or the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. From the Father comes every good giving and every perfect gift. He gives good things to those who ask him. He gives the Holy Spirit. He is God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. That's just a chain of about a dozen references in the New Testament to God as Father. Well, the Old Testament name of God is Yahweh, associated with the somewhat mysterious and inconclusive "I am who I am," but it still leaves the question open, well, actually, who am you? You know? The answer comes in the New Testament. The only name for God is Father. I am Father. And concludes that this has been his true nature from eternity. He didn't start being Father from the New Testament, because if he was ever the Father of the Son who was with him before the foundation of the world, then he is the eternal Father. And everything he did with Israel was as that Father. And the full revelation of that could only come when the Son came. concludes that this has been his true nature from eternity. Geoffrey will not abide any relativizing of God's fatherhood by making this out to be one image among many. And there are books written these days called Images of God or the like, which are trying to say, well, there are many images of God in the Bible. He's the rock and so on and so forth. And Father's just one of those. No. The insistence that this is merely metaphorical is obnoxious. He's not like a father. He is Father. Geoffrey, whoever cried Abba to an earthly metaphorical father? Because it won't answer you as Father. Say, sorry, I'm just like a father, not the real thing. Much less to the Heavenly Father, that is to your Father who is in heaven. We must protest against this denigration of God's fatherhood, that is making it simply figurative. It is not metaphorical, but is truly relational. If God is only like a father, then man is only like a son. He has no essential relationship with God as Father. He's only treated as a son. At best, he is a creature of the creation, and if redeemed, a new creature, even then God must be like a father to him. It is not actual sonship he has, but metaphorical sonship, whatever that could be, which is a nothing, really. Question arises, does this leave motherhood out of the picture? And Jeff was well aware of the impact of what he was saying on certain quarters. Feminists might be permitted their anger when we seem to place so much emphasis upon the fatherhood of God. Some feminists speak of God as mother. Whilst I think this is unwise, I can understand it as a gesture, there is motherhood in God. Because God made male and female, and they are his image. A number of times God is referred to in such terms, and in the Old Testament there are a number of references to that, as a mother with her children, so on. Even so, that does not make God mother and not father. When the Genesis accounts show that God made man in his image and made them male and female, it certainly infers, if not insists, that male-female duality exists in God. God is one. Our problem is that we work back from man to God and think that sexuality in man is parallel with sexuality in God, which is not the case. The male-female of God is called Father. Given in that God is often likened to a mother, but is never as such called mother. Yet the word father embraces both. And we'll need to stop there.